Good morning, everyone. Today, our text that we're going to be studying is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So if you have a Bible, please read along with me. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But, yes, because of his great love for us, God, who is so rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So it is by God's grace that you and I have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, and he seated us in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Doesn't get any better than this. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's not from ourselves. It's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that none of us can boast. For you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Natalia. Well, again, welcome. My name is Matt. If I haven't met you, I serve as the pastor here. And I was gone last weekend, and it is good to be back again. Duncan and Danny and I were biking across Wisconsin, riding our bikes across Wisconsin. And if it wasn't for Stu, we wouldn't have been able to because he was our support vehicle. He drove us around, and it was extremely hard work, but so much fun and such a joy to be in God's beautiful creation. Wisconsin has really got it going on if you've not been there. Here's a few photos. There's one already. We had to get up really, really early, so we saw the sunrise both days. That was a cool tunnel that we got to go through. But so take a quick look. Now we're going to take it down. I'm sorry that you've just seen your pastor in Lycra, but it's just so much more comfortable. You got to wear it on the bike. So we took him down, hopefully before your eyes started burning. Not with lust, but the opposite. So it was fun. I'm glad we got to do that. One more thing before I launch into the sermon. I just wanted to personally take a moment to invite you into the Colossians Way. I know it was announced last Sunday as well. And the Colossians Way is really a format for journeying together through difference. Okay, so they have a whole bunch of different curriculums. They have one about politics, about women and men, about science, and all sorts of these topics that there ends up with a lot of difference and sometimes even divisiveness in the church. And we're really excited to launch it, particularly with women and men. So this isn't a place to learn, well, what does First Free believe the role of a woman is, or the role of a man is, or any of that. This is a place to actually dialogue with one another through prayer, through conversation, and through some teaching around what it means to be women and men in Christ. I'm super excited. There are limited spots is the other thing. The goal is to have around 10 or 12 people in the two groups. So there's a group that's going to meet on Tuesday nights and a group that's going to meet on Wednesday nights. The facilitators have taken great effort to go through a training in order to be able to actually facilitate conversations of difference in a way that is enriching and not just further dividing. So if you're someone and you're like, you know what, I know I disagree with some people in this church about this issue, this is the place for you, because we actually believe that together we will grow in Christ because of it. It's called the Colossians Way because in Colossians 1, Paul talks about all things being held together by Christ. It's very similar to what he says in Ephesians 1, where he says the mystery of God's will is to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. You might think it's the same author, and it is. So, no further announcements. I just wanted to take time to invite you to that. If you're wondering how to sign up, there's the hub, which is that you can get to through that QR code that we always show everywhere. There's handouts in the back. And if you do wait, you can probably still sign up in person on September 10th after church. We'd love to see you as part of one of those. Okay. Let me say a prayer. We'll dive in this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gather us together as a community that is not all the same. We thank you that we get to interact with people who, apart from Jesus, we might never be sitting in the same room as. We pray, God, that you would give us ears to hear your Spirit speaking this morning through your scriptures, through me, through one another, and that we would respond in obedience to all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you hang around the church, not just our church, hopefully any church, or if you hang around Christians for a while, you will hear the word gospel. Gospel. And you might hear it a lot, which is not a bad thing. Some might even ask, hey, is your church a gospel-preaching church? Or they might ask, is your church gospel-centered? Things like this. Gospel just means good news. Good news. It's from the Greek word euangelion, which is where we get the word evangelical from. So evangelicals are meant, in the best sense of the word, to be gospel people, to be good news people. People who have good news and are good news. So I want to ask you the question this morning. Don't answer it out loud, but in your head, formulate a sentence. What is the gospel? If you had to write this out on paper, share it with a friend, or even remind yourself of it, what is the gospel? If I asked you this, if it was just you and I in a room, would you have an answer? Could you tell me, in your own words, the gospel? And then beyond that, I wonder, would you be satisfied with that answer? Is that actually an answer that deep in your bones you know is meaningful and beautiful? I wonder how your answer, how it would affect your day-to-day lived reality. What is the gospel? Dallas Willard, he said that one of the main impediments to people becoming disciples of Jesus is having an emaciated view of the gospel. One of the main impediments to people becoming disciples, apprentices, followers of Jesus, is that we have an emaciated, a thin, a malnourished view of the gospel. Well, some good news is that many biblical scholars have claimed that the verses just read from Ephesians 2 are the most effective summary we have of the Pauline doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, of Paul's view of the gospel, particularly verses 8 through 10. They believe are Paul's purest presentation of the gospel. So what is the gospel? Again, asking that question. And does your answer sound anything like Paul's? What I want to do for a second is this little exercise to show you how important your understanding of the gospel is. I want to show how some subtle changes can make a pretty big difference. I want us to compare these two gospels. Now, this is adapted from another pastor. His name is also Matt, so I'm going to like him. His name is Matt Tebbe. Anyways, this is some of what he shares. I've adapted it and changed it a bit. But he shares these two gospels. He says this is gospel number one. He says this was the gospel that he heard from Christians before he became a Christian. Okay? God saves you from the punishment of your sin. That punishment comes from God. God in Christ enters the human story to take that punishment for you as your substitute. When you trust Christ as your substitute, you will be saved from hell. Example, punishment. Does this sound familiar to you? Is this how you might have described the gospel to yourself or to others? Okay, that's number one. Here's number two. God saves you from sin and death. That salvation comes from God. God in Christ enters the human story to heal and redeem humanity as our substitute. When you trust Christ as your substitute, you will be saved from death and sin. You are invited to co-create, to co-labor, to live life abundantly with God. Okay, two gospels, a lot of the same language, some subtle changes. But I want you to notice the differences, so we'll put them up together. Now, in gospel number one, the problem Jesus saves us from is internal to God. It's God's own sense of justice. Okay? Jesus saves us from God. God saves us from God. In gospel number two, the problem Jesus saves us from is external to God. It's sin and death, things that are external to God. In gospel number one, Jesus is how God saves us from God. In gospel number two, Jesus is how God saves us from God's enemy and the things that are apart from God. Sin, death, the evil one, Satan. In gospel number one, judgment is punitive and retributive. In other words, what's emphasized is hell and punishment. That's what justice looks like. When something bad happens or you do something wrong, it's this punitive and retributive justice. In gospel number two, judgment is corrective and restorative. What's emphasized is healing and redemption. In gospel number one, God's wrath is against sinners. In gospel number two, God's wrath is against sin. In gospel number one, justice must be satisfied. So at the end of the day, the most important thing is that justice wins. In gospel number two, God's love never fails. Love is what ultimately wins. In gospel number one, salvation is forgiveness of guilt, narrowly defined. In gospel number two, salvation is healing, liberation, reconciliation, reparations, justice, forgiveness, and a creative future. What is your gospel like? The answer is more important than we often think. So because of that, I want to spend the rest of the time this morning talking about the gospel that Paul gives us in the first half of Ephesians 2. I want to mention two parts of that gospel in particular. That the Ephesians 2 gospel is gracious and generative. Gracious and generative. Let's read it again, at least up through verse 9. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, we'll stop here. Gracious. Paul, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, I talked about 2 weeks ago, Paul says that the mystery of God's will, the hidden heartbeat of God, is to bring unity to all things under heaven and earth under Christ. This is what God wants. God wants union and unity. And in the Ephesian context, what we'll learn as we continue on in the book, even in the second half of this chapter, is that Paul especially wants the readers of this book, 2,000 years ago, to see how the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians can be united. Which for so many reasons, some we'll get into next week, would seem impossible to most of them. At that time, these two people groups cannot be together in any real and meaningful way. But Paul is saying, no, actually, the heartbeat of God is that you ought to be together. And so then Paul shows them in Ephesians 2 how the very nature and working of the gospel is uniting. And it's uniting because it all comes to us as grace. As grace. It's a gracious gospel. Now, grace is one of those words, like gospel, that for Christians can sometimes become so familiar that it loses any real meaning. In fact, if you're a Christian, I wouldn't be surprised if you started zoning out when I said I was going to talk about grace. Been there, done that. I already understand grace, so I can sort of stop paying attention now. There's plenty of other things I want to sort of mentally think about, whether it's my strategy for bags later on, or whatever it is. But I know that's tempting, but please, don't be that person, okay? Here's why. The moment you no longer find grace fascinating is the moment you are no longer in contact with who you actually are. It's when you've began to turn your back on reality, particularly about yourself. When you start thinking, hey, you know what? I'm actually a pretty good guy. I tithe, I don't listen to music with swear words in it, I keep my cholesterol pretty low, so yeah, I'm glad grace is there if I ever need it. I'm especially glad it's there for that guy over there, but I'm pretty good on my own. Thank you. Whenever Jesus talks about grace, you know what he does? He tells stories. He tells stories about grace. He never sat down, wrote a paper, a sort of systematic theology on the doctrine of salvation, on soteriology, and said to his disciples, okay, read this and write a response. He tells stories, parables. Why? Well, I think it's because grace has much more to do with beauty and mystery than it does with a sort of textbook definition. Sometimes it has to hit you sideways, right? It has to come at you almost when you're not expecting it, in order for it to really get you. So Jesus tells this story about a money lender who forgives two debtors. And one guy owed a lot of money. The other one, not so much, and the moneylender forgives both of them. Okay. Then he tells a story about a son who gets his inheritance early. You probably know this story. And this son leaves home to sort of promiscuously and foolishly, prodigally, spend his inheritance. And then he runs out of money, things go bad, there's a famine, he comes home, and the father throws an extravagant party. Then he tells another story about a boss, a landowner, and there's a vineyard there, and there's some workers, and there's one worker who comes, or some who come really early in the morning, and they work all day. Then there's some other workers who come 20 minutes before closing, and they all get paid the same thing. And Jesus is saying, this is grace. Paul wants the Ephesian Christians, made up of Jews and Gentiles, to be united. He wants them to understand that they are made right with God because of grace, because of God's choosing and giving of pure gift. And what Paul is doing is leveling the playing field between everyone. See, the Jewish people, they have a history with God, a very meaningful history with God. They're God's chosen people. They've experienced deliverance from Egypt. God's made covenants with them. He's made promises with them. They have practices and habits for holy living in their law. They know they need grace, but certainly they're farther along than the Gentile people groups, right? I mean, they have that whole history. Why don't you show the next slide? You can go to the next slide. Right? They've made it some of the way. They're not assuming that they can make it all the way to God on their own, but they have this history that there's something. They're a bit further along, at least, than the Gentiles. They gotta be. And Paul says in verse 1, speaking of the Gentiles, he says, as for you, and by the way, anytime you read the word you in Ephesians, you can get Texan with it. Make it y'all, okay? It's you all. It's always written to people, groups, not individuals. So Paul says in verse 1, speaking of the Gentiles, as you all, as for you all, y'all were dead in your transgressions and sins. So even that slide up there, it's actually worse for the Gentiles. It's like, flatten it out completely. You're dead. Y'all Gentiles were dead in your sins and transgressions. The Gentiles weren't just a little bit behind the Jewish people. They were dead. Okay? But then, Paul broadens it in verse 3 and says, all of us, us being who? Being the Jewish Christians, also lived among them, them being the Gentiles, at one time. He said, all of us were gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So he says, you all, it's actually Gentiles, nothing. But then he says, all of us, Jewish Christians, we were nothing. He's leveling the playing field, okay? So it's, you see, the arrows are gone. There's no getting to God for these folks. Then, like Natalia did, emphasizing the but. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Can you see how Paul wants the church in Ephesus to comprehend God's abundant grace for them? You can go to the next slide. He wants them to know that salvation is God's initiative. It's God's initiative of love toward them. It cannot be earned because it is pure gift. He wants them to see the profound love of God and the riches, he says, the abundance of this grace that's for them. Because salvation is God's initiative, because his love is given, not earned, that means we're all on equal ground. And because of that, in Christ, a community of difference is actually possible. That's pretty beautiful. Extremely different people are on the same level when it comes to God. Grace is beautiful. But it's also offensive. It's also quite offensive. Remember in Jesus' stories about grace, there's always someone who's offended. And they're the person who's thinking clearly. They're not crazy. When Jesus talks about the money lender forgiving his debtors, the one who has forgiven less, say they've been forgiven $100, is likely going to feel some jealousy over the one who was forgiven $1 million. I would. I'd be thinking, darn, if I knew that everything was going to be forgiven, I would have borrowed a lot more. I'd have maxed out my credit cards. I would have bought the nicer house. I'd have bought the nicer car. It's all going to be forgiven anyways. I'd have gone to the nicer grad school. Why not? I feel like I've been tricked. It's not fair. When Jesus talks about the younger son, the prodigal, wasting away his father's inheritance and still being welcomed with this opulent party, how many of you are feeling like the older brother? Have you read that story? There's an older brother who stayed the whole time, who stayed and worked, and he's thinking, this guy gets a party for leaving? I was here all along, and he says, I haven't gotten a thing. It's not true, but that's how he feels. It's not fair. It's not fair. Or what about the landowner of the vineyard who pays each worker the same? Imagine being the person who shows up at the butt crack of dawn. You're there all day. You're sweating. Your clothes are all dirty. Someone shows up 10 minutes before you're done, and you see the same paycheck is written to both of you. You're meant to be outraged and offended. It's not fair. Grace, if we take it seriously, ought to offend our sensibilities. Some of us, if we're honest with this, we may end up praying something like this. You can put up this next slide. It's quite devout. You can pray it. Lord, please restore to us the comfort of merit and demerit. Show us that there is at least something we can do. Tell us that at the end of the day, there will at least be one redeeming card of our own. Lord, if it's not too much to ask, send us to bed with a few shreds of self-respect upon which we can congratulate ourselves. But whatever you do, do not preach grace. Give us something to do, anything, but spare us the indignity of this indiscriminate acceptance. Spare us Spare us, Lord, the indignity of this indiscriminate acceptance. The grace of God is beautiful, but it is offensive. And I think one reason, there's probably many, that the church of God is so divided right now has to do with our inability to live in the radically equalizing grace of God. Paul says, you were dead. You're now alive. I was dead. I'm now alive. We were dead, and we're now alive. That's the invitation, but we get stuck in this inability to live in the radically equalizing grace of God. And that inability is the inability to name and repent from our pride and self-righteousness that creates different camps of Christians, different tribes, of what was meant to be one family of God. Paul's pretty adamant about this. We get to this later. He talks about how there's one baptism, there's one Spirit. Philip Yancey, who wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace, he puts it bluntly, Christians get very angry at other Christians who sin differently than they do. I wish I wasn't guilty of that. I wish I could say I'm exempt from that. So how do I receive this gospel? This radically equalizing good news of grace? Well, Paul says in verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. In its simplest of terms, grace is the gift of God, and faith is simply accepting it. I like to think of faith as a posture change. This helps me to sort of visualize it. A posture change from this, no thanks, to this, yes, please. That really helps me. A simple yes to the love of God that because of Christ already surrounds you. But perhaps you're like this. You can be like this. Living in that posture, living in that yes to God is faith. Another quote from the guy who wrote the satirical prayer. This time he's sincere. Robert Farrar Capone, he says this. The life of grace is not an effort on our part to achieve a goal we set ourselves. It is a continually renewed attempt simply to believe that someone else has done all the achieving that is needed and to live in relationship with that person, whether we achieve or not. If that doesn't seem like much to you, you're right. It isn't. Again, that's pretty offensive. And as a matter of fact, the life of grace is even less than that. It's not even our life at all, but the life of that someone else, rising like a tide in the ruins of our death. The gospel is profoundly gracious, beautifully so, and offensively so. And thank God, I'd have no right to stand here preaching it if it wasn't. But Paul doesn't stop here. He continues in his sort of argument, in his telling of the gospel, into the final verse of our text today, verse 10. So I want to read verse 8 to 10 for you. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In other words, so that we're equal. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it's not just a gracious gospel, it's also a generative gospel. A generative gospel. Generative meaning creative, productive, generating something new. The gospel actually invites us into something. One of my seminary professors used to say, we can't just answer the question, what are we saved from? We must answer the question, what are we saved for or to? Not just what are we saved out of, but what are we saved into? And then we also have to answer what difference that makes when we all wake up on Monday. Paul's answer to this is that we are God's handiwork. In the Greek, the word there is poema. Poema. God's poem. We are God's creative expression of beauty and wonder and awe and goodness. All of that creative energy of God, you are God's handiwork, you are God's poem, all of that creative energy of God isn't meant to just end in us, as if that's it. It is to be expressed creatively outwards to the whole of creation, for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. That's what it means to be God's handiwork, created for good works. Now you might hear that, oh, created for good works, and think that means like, you know, do good things, be nice. N.T. Wright says this about it. He says, these are not just ethical works, as in, I'm going to behave myself from now on, though that would help as well, but good works which look outward. These are the impact we have as individual poems, works of art. Some of us may be haikus, some of us may be sonnets, some of us may be long narrative epics, whatever, but God wants us each to be works of art. Poems for the community where we live, so that people can see what we're up to and discern the kinds of lives we lead as the impact God wants to make in the world. Amen. Now, being a creative person, the handiwork of God, doesn't just mean being a painter or a songwriter, but anyone who offers anything in the world. You can be creative in parenting. You can be creative as an entrepreneur. You can be creative in your work for justice, in your work on the mission field, or in your kitchen at home. Even simpler, again, N.T. Wright, he says, you are created in Christ Jesus to bring into the world that which only you can bring. But being that kind of person is not easy at all. Being a generative, creative person is not easy at all. It's much easier to be a consumer, right? It's much easier to be a critic. It's much easier and in vogue to be a cynic. And it's also much easier to be someone who just copies other things that exist already and put those out into the world. Offering anything new to your family, to your church, to the whole world, offering anything new always includes risks. What if it's not received well? It's vulnerable. You're putting something of yourself out there, whether you're an artist or a parent or anything like that. There's a huge risk being misunderstood or worse. We all know the stories of artists sort of fueled by their own neurosis. Most famous, probably Van Gogh and his ear, or his lack of an ear at a certain point. We admire the work of artists, but we don't necessarily want their lives, right? So what Paul does by connecting these two things, graciousness and generativity, but Paul grounds all of our creating in the already creative work of God. He grounds all of our gift giving in the already abundant gift of grace from God. Okay, so remember when I said faith, let's just simply define it in this posture, right? From, nah, I'm good, to yes, please. To sort of no thanks, to yes. Okay? If you create from that posture, whether it's songwriting or homemaking, if you create from the place of receptive love, you will be much more likely to offer whatever you have to the world in a sort of non-anxious way. Instead of, do you like it? Do you like it? What do you think about it? You don't get it. Do you know how much time I spent on this? Here it is. I offer this for you. Let me know what you think. It's a different posture of offering something to the world. It's the same even with offering the gospel to others, right? Believe it, accept it. Do you get it? Accept it, accept it. Why aren't you accepting it? Here's this thing that I know is ultimately true. I hope you receive it. It's much more compelling to receive something where the person offering it isn't anxious that you better believe it. Because you've learned to freely receive, you can freely give. Praise God for the gracious, generative gospel that is ours in Christ Jesus. May it sink ever deeper into all of us.